That was wonderful. Thank you, Jeff, and Gary, Jonathan, and Murray, and all the men who sang along with that last song. A man by the name of John Bartlett wrote March the 11th, 1942, on Corriger, a 62-year-old Army officer with his family secretly slipped away from the Philippines, and in a minor miracle, they made it all the way to Australia. But before General MacArthur left the islands, he said, I shall return. I will return. You're right. So 2.5 years later, October the 20th, 1944, he stood again on the soil of the Philippines and he said this: "This is the voice of freedom. People of the Philippines, I have returned." And you know what? A greater man, Jesus Christ, before he left this earth and ascended into heaven, told his disciples that he would come again. He would return. Have you ever pondered when these things will be? And what will be the sign of Jesus coming again and the end of the age? Well, if you have, you're not alone, because over 2,000 years ago, there were some disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who cornered him privately on the Mount of Olives and asked him questions. These same questions. But the only problem is they asked them from the perspective of the Jewish Old Testament, through Jewish eyes. They were asking from a limited understanding of the Old Testament prophecies. And we're going to discuss those in a moment. But first of all, we need to read from Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 1, and we have that on a slide. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Before the disciples came to Jesus privately, he had just scorched the false teachers of Israel for their deception and for the way that they were leading this nation of Jews astray. They had compromised the truth of God and they had fed God's people lies. And for this reason, Jesus pronounced a judgment on the nation. And he said this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate," which included the temple, the nation, the people. They had, in effect, rejected Jesus Christ, and he was leading them through their own devices of lies and deception. And you know something, ladies and gentlemen? I think that this illustrates how emphatic Jesus Christ is about truth. He condemned the religious leaders with condemning words for leading his people astray. And he feels no different today about those who would write books and teach people lies and deception and lead the people of God astray. In fact, he said it would be better for those people if they tied a millstone around their neck and were drowned in the depths of the seas to stumble one of those little ones who believe. Then in verse 39 of chapter 23, Jesus also told the Jews, "For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And to the Jews, that expression, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were in reference to the Messiah. In other words, Jesus was saying, you won't hear me preaching to you again until I come as Messiah and King. But I will come again. He pronounced judgment, and he also said that there is a day of blessing ahead. And so this leads us into chapter 24 of Matthew, where we find Jesus leaving this temple with his disciples, who were lauding praise as they looked at this beautiful temple, and I can just imagine it was beautiful. And they said, "What wonderful stones! And what wonderful buildings," in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, a parallel passage. Jesus' reply must have taken them aback. Now understand how important the temple was to the Jewish people, even though it was built by Herod, a non-Jew. It was the center of their culture. It was the center of their religious practices. So you can imagine the questions that must have been whirling through the minds of the disciples when Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now some of the stones, I understand, from a little bit of reading and listening, were quarried rock. Some of them were 40 feet long, 40 feet in length, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet high, about 100 tons. And I can't imagine how they would ever get those things into place. And some of them were 85 feet in length. Maybe not 12 by 12, but 85 feet in length. So it's no wonder the disciples said, "What wonderful stones! They're huge." But something else was going through the minds of the disciples at that time. They knew about the Old Testament writings. They understood that there would be a tribulation before Messiah came. The Jewish nation had been under oppression from various nations for years, from the time of the Babylonians right up to this present time when Jesus spoke to them under Roman oppression. They thought that this was tribulation. Even ancient Jewish writings indicated that the Jews understood that there would be a time of tribulation before Messiah came. They wrote about a herald like Elijah who would show up on the scene to announce Messiah's coming. They knew that nations would fight against the Messiah and that anyone who opposed him would be devastated. They believed that there would be a total renovation of Jerusalem in the future and that the Jews would be back in their land, called back from all the places that they had been dispersed to. So when Jesus announced this judgment, and announced that he would return as the Messiah, the disciples naturally thought, this is it. Our land is going to be restored and we'll be released from Roman tyranny and tribulation, and then Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. They thought it was now. They must have been excited. They must have been filled over the top with joy to think that the peace that Messiah had promised and had been prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 was finally here. The Prince of Peace was going to set up his eternal kingdom on earth. And so this led to this private conversation with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. So that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And there are three questions. When will these things be? Meaning judgment and the setting up of the kingdom. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They didn't understand what you and I understand from the New Testament. From Matthew 24 and verse 4 to the end of the chapter of chapter 25, Jesus gives the longest answer that he has ever given to any question that was asked of him. He needed to show the disciples that judgment and blessing, meaning his second coming, were still future. Second coming? They saw everything through the lens of his first coming. They thought it was going to be all one event. They thought that was the complete story. However, we are privileged to know that the New Testament unfolded something that the Old Testament writers didn't see. Paul called the New Testament a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has been revealed to his apostles and prophets. So to a Jew, the New Testament was not even an issue. The disciples understood that the Old Testament prophets only spoke of one coming, and it was this. They thought they were now living right in the moment. And when they read scriptures like Isaiah chapter 61, you can flip to that, Joan, please, verses 1 and 2, they saw that it was one event speaking of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if you were a Jew reading this verse, you would think that Messiah was coming to bring peace, to judge their oppressors, to restore their nation, and set up his kingdom all at once. But when Jesus read this same passage, note, when Jesus read this same passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he stopped after reading the words to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He did not mention the day of the vengeance of our God. Why didn't he do that? He didn't do it because it was still future. He laid down the book after he read to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance was still future. He came the first time to preach the gospel of salvation to the lost. The day of vengeance is coming when Jesus again comes a second time. So Jesus spends the rest of this sermon from verse 4 of chapter 24 through the end of chapter 25 correcting the thinking of his disciples. In verses 4 to 7, Jesus points to a number of things that are the beginning of birth pangs. And that's an expression that Jews would have understood. The beginning of birth pangs leading up to an intense tribulation. Birth pangs, as any lady who has ever given birth could tell you, begin slowly, and the pain intensifies and becomes more frequent as the baby gets closer to being born, closer to the end. Paul talks about birth pangs in relation to Jesus' second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, which shows that this is a term that Jews were very familiar with and which Jesus used for a purpose. Paul wrote these words to correct the misunderstanding of the Thessalonians, in the chapter in Thessalonians, who thought that the day of the Lord had already taken place and they missed out on it. But the term day of the Lord in Scripture, you should understand, is connected with judgment, the time of Jesus' second coming to earth. So Paul wrote, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they will not escape." The judgment that is coming upon this world, ladies and gentlemen, will come just like a quiet thief in the night. It'll be very quiet. It'll be like a thief in the night. Or like birth pangs upon a woman with child. My question is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet your God? Because Jesus is coming just as sure as the vultures gather to a piece of meat. Jesus is going to come again. And you need to be ready. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus warns again and again that you need to be ready, you need to be alert, and you need to be watching, watching for the signs. Are we experiencing birth pangs today? What are the birth pangs? What are the signs leading up to the end, to his second coming? Well, let's look at some birth pangs that are laid out in this chapter. From verses 4 to 14. The first birth pang is this: deception. Deception. Notice Jesus' warning: see to it that no one misleads you. We have deception today on every front and around every corner. The cults have been around for ages, deceiving people with false hopes and false promises. Islam. I'm not talking about Muslims in general. I'm talking about the religion of Islam, and specifically the terrorists who use that to kill people. It's a religion that talks about peace, but hijacks planes, plants car bombs, abuses women, kills people who won't bow to Islam's God. The god Allah, who was nothing more, really, than a moon god that Muhammad happened to like and find favor with. And so the people just naturally started calling their god Allah. So the next time that somebody says to you that we're all worshiping the same god, no, we're not. The Jews are worshiping Allah, a moon god. The Muslims are worshiping an idol, a moon god. In his book, What in the World is Going On?, David Jeremiah cited the words of a former radical Shiite Muslim who has converted. His name was Reza F. Safa. And Reza asked these questions: if Islam is a peaceful religion, then why did Muhammad engage in 47 battles? Why in every campaign the Muslim armies have fought throughout history have they slaughtered men and women and children who did not bow their knees to the lordship of Islam. The reign of terror such as Saddam, Khomeini, Gaddafi, Idi Amin, and many other Muslim dictators are modern examples. We might add to this today, too, that ISIS, stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, that are killing people in Iraq right now, specifically aiming at Christians. So he went on to say, if Islam is so peaceful, why are so many verses in the Quran about killing the infidels and those who resist Islam? If Islam is peaceful, why isn't there even one Muslim country that will allow freedom of religion and speech? Not one. If Islam is so peaceful, who is imparting this awful violence to hundreds of Islamic groups throughout the world who kill innocent people in the name of Allah? Islam is a false religion. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christian. The problem is, a former general of Saddam Hussein, whose name is Georges Sada, noted this: the West is too generous. The West is too accepting, too giving, too friendly, too over-trusting. I think he was trying to say that we're easy to deceive. And having said this, there is a great deceiver that may be here now who is called Antichrist. He is a man. He's Satan's choice, Satan's deceiver. And so we move on in the birth process, birth pang number two. Wars. Rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes. All of these are taking place right now. It's no surprise, but have you noticed that there seems to be an increase in these things? In 2002, the former president of the United States, George Bush, used the term in reference to Iraq and North Korea and Iran, the axis of evil. And then the ambassador of the United States, John Bolton, said later that there are others that should be included in this, and he called it beyond the axis of evil, and he cited Libya, Syria, and Cuba. The wars and natural disasters that we are seeing today, Jesus said, is only the beginning of the birth pangs. It's early on in the pregnancy of prophecy and world events. But there are more serious events coming down the pipe. If we read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, I encourage you to do that when you go home. It points to an alliance between Gog, who is a prince of Rosh, which has been identified by many scholars as Russia, and Magog, composed of Scythians, modern-day Georgia and Kazakhstan. Then there is Persia, modern-day Iran. But God, and they're going to form a coalition, and they're going to strike out at Israel specifically. But God is going to intervene. And you'll read that in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And he is going to protect his chosen nation. And he is going to crush this attempt. But the way Russia and Iran are allying themselves today, it is not difficult for me to believe that this is going to happen. The birth pangs are increasing and getting worse. And so we move on in this text to birth pang number three. There will be tribulation and worldwide hatred of Christians. Now, I realize, according to end times teaching of many people here that I deeply respect, that there's the popular belief that the tribulation time is not here yet, and that God's people, the church, are going to be exempt from that particular event. They don't see the church in Matthew chapter 24, the church is absent. But I have to confess that I'm not a pre-tribulation rapture adherent. I could be wrong, which doesn't change my position in Christ. It doesn't change the fact that I'm a Christian. It would only change the fact that I'm not going to avoid the tribulation. My blessed hope remains that Jesus Christ is coming regardless. Jesus said, he told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What we are going to avoid from the scriptures, notice this, we are going to avoid the wrath of God. We are not going to experience the wrath of God. And so in Revelation chapter 3, when it talks about keeping us from the hour of testing, that expression there means to guard us from the midst of the time of testing. Doesn't mean that we're not going to be there necessarily. When I look at the present day persecution of Christians, and Ken just talked about that this morning, and I knew nothing about that today. But when we look at the persecution of Christians around the world, which is higher than in any other time in history, I see these verses coming my way. In fact, perhaps the tribulation has begun. Christians are dying today because of their faith all over the world. Christianity in North America is like the dregs of all belief systems. Our society will tolerate just about any wacky, off-the-wall philosophy, religions, and everything else except Christianity. Persecution is going to get much worse in our land, and I believe in our days. Like Jesus said, we will be hated because of his name, and you can see it. The birth pangs continue to intensify. Birth pain number 4, false prophets will increase and mislead many. There's going to be a great increase in false teaching of such that many will be misled. And you know what? Christians are falling for this all of the time. People fall head over heels for people like Rob Bell. Ravi Zacharias called his book Love Wins Deplorable. He said, in fact, I wouldn't even call it a book. It is so poorly written. And there are all kinds of books out there and literature that are being thrown in our face to try to lead us away from the truth of the scriptures and to believe something novel and new and throw away things that we've been convinced of for years. There's another book called God and the Gay Christian, written by Matthew Vines, that basically trashes all scriptural references against the practice of homosexuality. And notice I said against the practice of homosexuality. I did not say against homosexuals. It's against the practice of homosexuality. And it concludes that God gives approval to same-sex relationships. But the scripture is clear about it. It's wrong. It's sin. Henry Nouwen was a Dutch-born Catholic priest. He was a professor and a writer, and his interests were rooted primarily in psychology and pastoral ministry, spirituality, social justice, and community. He was a godly man. But near the end of his life, he admitted that he was drawn to homosexuality. But he said, I chose not to practice it because of my love for Jesus Christ. I got that from Ravi Zacharias. Birth pang number 5. Lawlessness will increase and people's love for God will become cold. And this means that there will be more and more criminal activity. And I can see it now. You know, when the moral benchmarks are removed, when they're lowered and God's truth is ignored, there will be chaos and there will be anarchy. And as we keep bending to the oppressors of truth, anything goes, including public safety and moral standards. When complacency sets its mark in our hearts, our love for God will grow cold. And there will be a falling away. According to verse 13, those who fall away were probably not saved anyway. Those who persevere to the end, the scripture says, will be saved. And so we're just about ready to give birth. Birth pang number 6. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness to the whole world. And I think that this happens in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so the birth pangs are finished, and the child has arrived. Jesus said, after this, the end will come. What happens after birth is given? When all the intensity has disappeared and the child is born, you could see the smile on Aaron and John's face this morning. Birth pangs are never pleasant, but the end result is worth it all. There is joy. Just as MacArthur returned to the Philippines, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come a second time. And if Christ came today, where would that leave you? If you're saved, I can tell you, you'll be with the Lord. But if you're not saved today, you will face the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth upon all ungodliness and people who rejected his Son. And so I say to you again, prepare. Prepare to meet your God. You prepare to meet your God by accepting Jesus Christ as the only Savior of your soul. You lean your faith completely upon him to save your soul from the wrath of God that's coming. If you believe in Christ, if you have put your full weight of trust in him, you are saved. And you will be free from God's wrath. Remember, Jesus said, "I will come again." Be ready, because he's coming. So I'm going to ask Jeff to come now and have his team lead us in a song.
My team is wondering, what song? We're going to sing again that chorus. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. Father in heaven, how we love you. We lift your name in all the earth. Join us as we sing. Let's just sing it through once, and we'll go into "To God Be the Glory" after.
Father in heaven, how we love you. We lift your name in all the earth. May your kingdom be established in our praises. as your people declare your mighty works. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood he has saved us, with his power he has raised me. To God
we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through his blood, we have been saved. Lord, I pray that each one in this place would have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, for only Jesus Christ can save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us, for being that sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live for you each day. And help us to go from this place rejoicing in you, our Savior. And may we live in you, realizing that we are covered in the blood of Christ. We are righteous before God by Jesus alone. Bless each one in this place. Bless your word to our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to ponder on it, to think about it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God bless. We're dismissed.